Please turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. But we're reading, and I want to read again the familiar, or trust by now familiar, opening verses to preface those that we come to consider together today. So 1 Peter 1, and let's begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Well, amen. We'll end our reading and trusting again the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his word. Let's do pause, asking the Lord to help us as we consider the word together today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again pause and recognize your presence in our midst and ask that you will now give us help. Lord, we are most mindful of the benefit, even of, if we could say it in this way, the mere reading of your word. For it is these words that are alive and powerful. But Lord, we ask your help now as we together would meditate upon these words. Consider the weight of them. And we pray that both for preacher and listener alike, you will give the help of your Spirit that's needed. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The portion that we approach today, from verse 17 down to verse 21, follows on from Peter's initial charge that we looked at last Lord's Day from verses 13 to 16. If you remember, we pointed out that as Peter opens that passage with the word wherefore, and he follows on with his opening admonition, really, he uses language that is only elsewhere used in Romans 12 and verse 2, where Paul tells us not to be conformed unto this world. And so here, Peter, speaking to us appeals to us with the same overriding zeal and purpose that was given to Israel as they were redeemed from Egypt. I've purchased you, God says to them. You're my people. Be ye holy, for I'm holy. That's really almost the summary of the book of Leviticus, even through all the types and shadows through which Israel were given even more light with regard to the promised Messiah. God has redeemed you. I have redeemed you, the Lord says. And I am a holy God. Therefore be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, Peter now begins, if we could say it in this way, to add on layers in this appeal for us. You remember we've charged you all along in the reading of this epistle that we bring it out of its historic context and not think that it's merely words that apply to those people. But as our situation is changing in our nation and certainly other nations of the earth to be more and more like the context in which these original readers of the epistle lived, where there's very little in our culture anymore to encourage us in righteousness. There's very little in our culture anymore to remind us of our God. That we're strangers. We're pilgrims. That we might even with renewed interest read these words as they are written to us as well as to these people. But I say Peter now has entered into the main body of the letter in which he just goes from subject to subject, giving appeal, often very practical appeal, for us as believers to walk in newness of life. If you remember what we sought to emphasize last Lord's Day as we came into these opening imperatives, following on from the indicatives that are so rehearsed in those opening verses. The indicatives of the gospel, remember, are always followed by the imperatives of the gospel. The Bible knows no such thing as an unchanged or an uncommanded. That might not be the best term. I've been harping on grammar lately, and here I'm using one that's not quite so smooth, but an uncommanded Christian. Obedience is incumbent upon us as the children of God. And so Peter here, I say, begins to add layer upon layer in his appeal for us to walk in newness of life. I want today to look, I said, at these verses from 17 down to verse 21 from a very simple perspective in these three thoughts that we'll put before you. Firstly, in verse 17 alone, we'll look at a relationship that is enjoyed. From verses 18 to 20, although it is almost shameful to just pass over these verses as one point in one message for the truth that is so eloquently put before us here. But we'll look, I say, secondly today in these verses and consider something of a price paid. And then finally, in the 21st verse today, a confidence encouraged. And these thoughts will certainly not be able to take in all of the thoughts that are collected in Peter's many pregnant phrases here, we might say, but yet to focus for ourselves this morning. First, a relationship enjoyed. As Peter speaks here again, and read with me again the words of verse 17, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Now, I want to perhaps commit a little bit of an unpardonable crime and just briefly mention what is a pretty significant and difficult phrase in the middle of that verse. The Father is described here as an impartial judge, a judge that will judge every man according to his work. That's a phrase and a description of God that is worthy of a lot of attention from the standpoint of comparing Scripture with Scripture and what we call our systematic theology. This is not a passage that's teaching work salvation. It's not a passage teaching that we as believers are going to gain our entrance into heaven based upon the Father's judging of our works. It's very clear from other passages. I trust you're a well-educated enough people to understand the doctrines of grace. But what Peter's referring to here in this really parenthetical description of the Father is a point of some discussion. The commentators wrestle with, is he talking about the teaching of Scripture with regard to future rewards? Or is he talking about God judging during this season of time here upon the earth? Well, that's a fruitful thing for us to look at. I'll say a couple of things, say embarrassingly brief, and then go on. But if we look at the Scripture, it is evident, if we look even just on the one side at first with regard to the unsaved, that there are degrees of punishment. And yet ultimately the penalty of sin passed upon all men through Adam by imputation. Death passed upon all men through that one man, that one sin. And yet among the fallen sons of Adam, we may, if we can use a word in a very old way of using it, improve upon Adam's sin. We can add sin to sin. And the Scripture speaks about those that are dead and ultimately cast into the lake of fire for that eternal second death, as the Scripture describes it, knowing different degrees of punishment. So all that are outside of Christ reap the reward, if you will, of death. But yet in that death, there are some for whom the day of judgment will be more tolerable than for others. And we learn this from Christ's own statements as he spoke to the cities of Galilee that had heard him minister. It'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. And I think it's also fitting as we recognize those degrees of punishment, it's interesting that it's not where we would naturally go. We think, well, the Sodomites, those that were in those cities that were overthrown by fire and a judgment of God, would have to be the most severely punished in eternity. And yet, Christ spoke to a religious, self-righteous, perhaps in many ways morally upright people in Galilee who rejected the gospel, who rejected the very Christ of God who was before them, that their punishment in the day of judgment would be more severe than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I think if we can understand that more difficult topic, perhaps, of rewards and glory from the same perspective, none will inherit heaven, none will inherit life apart from the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We will all be given that life in Him. That is the reward, and given by imputation. And yet among those that are purchased by Christ's blood, we do see evidence in Scripture of degrees of reward. And the things that we, as Paul put it to the Corinthians, do, perhaps even in our service, that in the day of judgment they may have looked good on the outside. They may have seemed to be successful before the eyes of the church or the world here below, but the day of judgment will be burned up. Yet believers, even whose works don't stand the test in that day, will be saved, yet so as by fire, Paul says. But there are others that receive reward in higher degree. And that in itself should charge us with regard to our life and our works here below. What capacities will we have in that life given by grace in the day of glory? But I end a brief aside on a very significant topic of theology. But I think the thrust of this verse is not on that parenthetical description of the Father that Peter gives, but I say on the relationship here that's enjoyed in this picture. He says, if ye call on the Father. And this is, again, one of those conditional phrases that has the sense of sense. Peter recognizes that these readers are people who do regularly call upon God. They're people that enjoy that relationship, but he says, think upon that relationship. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. He says here, following on from, I say that first admonition, be ye holy for I am holy, to another layer of appeal for godly living. You call upon Him as a Father. Therefore, pass the time of your sojourning, this pilgrimage journey here, pass it in fear. Now, I want you to think with me about that. We've looked at the whole scriptural topic of the fear of the Lord from more than one direction in the past. It's not a topic we should be afraid of, pardon the pun, if you will, at all. But there's a real fear in Scripture with regard to a fear of punishment and a fear of God. That is, if we've discovered the more immature aspect, but it's nonetheless real. But there's a deeper, more mature aspect of the fear of God as well, and that is the fear of marring the relationship. And I think that's where Peter is going here. You're a different people. You're children of a heavenly Father. Let that relationship be a motivating factor in your pursuit of godliness. I was thinking of this on the drive home last night, covering some of that territory between the thoughts and the message. But I couldn't get away from some examples in my childhood. I grew up locally, to a believing family, Bible preaching church that happened to have a Christian school in which my mother taught five-year kindergarten. I tease people and say, I spent 12 years there and I only made it to the eighth grade. But I started when I was 2 years old. I was in nursery school and all the way through. There were a lot of benefits that flowed from that, and there were some dangers that flowed from that too. But by the time I got to the first grade and the second grade and the third grade and the eighth grade, my teachers had known me my whole life. I had a relationship with them. As the school grew and others were brought in, there were other students that didn't have that kind of relationship. I went to the church that hosted the school. I was in those buildings 6 days a week for the first 12 years of my life, and starting at age 13, I was in those buildings 7 days a week. I knew them well. I was known well. I had a relationship with the people. Sometimes that worked out to my benefit. I know I've told some of you this privately. I don't know if I've ever told it publicly, but once in the eighth grade, I was a little nauseous. My mother's remedy for nausea was Coca-Cola and Nab crackers. Don't know what doctor ever told her that, but I always enjoyed it. So I walked over to the sick room one day, spoke to Mrs. King, who certainly got my mom down. Little Reggie's not feeling too good. Lo and behold, Coca-Cola and Nab crackers coming my way. I went back to class, and there's another guy, Dale Mathis. He asked me where I'd been. I told him. Lo and behold, 5 minutes later, he was nauseated. He went to the sick room. He came back about 10 minutes later, and he was green. What's wrong with you? He said, they didn't give me Coke and Nabs. They gave me Pepto-Bismol. Must not have had the relationship. They saw him coming. But there was another time that relationship impacted me. Me and two or three guys in the library during study hall time hadn't quite lived up to the standard, and we were sent to the principal's office. And I remember sitting there in a little row of chairs outside that very small office, and I was so ashamed because I was going to have to go into this principal's office that had known me since I was 2 years old and sit there with the rest of these guys, you know, these common, regular, ordinary students. I'm part of the family, you know, but I'm in here too. And the shame of that weighed heavily. Obviously, you take it a layer further with our text here. It's not just a educational or church family, but an actual family as children to a father. Think of perhaps one in our experience that had lived an upright life with a godly parent and an upstanding citizen, and yet one night finds himself out carousing with the world, makes a little scene in the local bar. Police have to be called, places cleaned out, a handful are carted off to night court, and the one sitting behind the bench is the father of one brought in. A different layer of shame is going to rest upon him, is it not, than the others who are called aside for their riotous activity? Well, plug that into our passage. You're not like the world. You can't go running off with them in the same ways that they, well, Peter will phrase it later, the same excess of riot. You've been called out of that. You have a relationship with this one who is an impartial judge of all the earth. He's not merely your judge, he's your father. And you've been brought into a family of which your characteristics should be different. You should be holy, for he's holy. And Peter, I say, charges them and brings appeal with regard to that relationship. That's why we're sojourners. And we're to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. A reverential awe of the Father is part of our walking in newness of life. Not so much that lower level of fear of eternal punishment or even fear of temporary chastening, which can happen to us, but a fear of marring that relationship. A fear of a greater level of shame because of the greater level of relationship. Here Peter charges them as he charges us in regard to a relationship enjoyed. But come quickly, if you would, with me to the second thought today. A price paid. These words certainly should be words that should ring true and very familiar to our hearts and our ears, if not committed to memory. We read here, "For as much as ye know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things." This is the second time he's used this imagery of what has seemed most permanent and most precious in life, these precious metals, as corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained. There's our word again that we had to wrestle through in verse 2. It's not mere prescience. It's a determinate counsel as it's translated and understood in Acts 2 and elsewhere. Here's a sovereign purpose who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What a description here of the price that is paid for that relationship that we enjoy. Peter, I say, reminding us of the precious grounds of this relationship, the sacrifice of Christ. Again, the phrases here, each of them, even some of the terms, worthy of an individual study themselves. But he brings out the whole picture of redemption, redeemed. This is a term that is more specific and should take us further than the more generic term we so often use, maybe particularly here in the Bible Belt, as are you saved? But redeemed. This term has the very vivid imagery, the very vivid reality of freedom that is secured by the payment of a price. And it's most ready context, certainly beyond even the Old Testament scriptures that speak of redemption. And you think of the classic picture, that of the Exodus. Here's Israel in bondage. The iron furnace, as the prophet describes, their bondage in Egypt. They were redeemed from that. Of course, all the wonderful gospel pictures of the Passover. But it's an imagery that wouldn't be lost on the New Testament Gentiles in their midst as well, because in the Roman world, slavery was such a prominent part of life. It's interesting as you look through the New Testament and you see Paul addressing the brethren, some of which were out of the bonds of slavery or still in them, as he addressed them. There were some, perhaps not many, but he spoke to the Corinthians. There are not many mighty and noble that are called. There's some. But as they come together in the church of Christ, the equality that remains among them, what precious truth it is. But here to be redeemed. Think of the picture. Think of the reality of what that says about us outside of Christ. The bondage and the slavery of sin. It's exactly the opposite of what the devil and our flesh want to tell us. I've been reading Bunyan's Holy War in preparation to help with the Vacation Bible School, as that's the theme. Well, for you young ones, a little preview. But Diabolus, the enemy of the town of Mansoul, comes, and one of his chief tactics is to lie. Here we find that one of the lies he brings to us is that in sin we have freedom. In sin we enjoy this freedom and go in our own way. He even tries to turn it in such a way to think that submission to Christ, that obedience to God, is bondage. No, the bondage is to be a slave to sin. The bond slave of Jesus Christ, as the terminology is used, yes, for those that happily and willfully follow in servitude to one whose only interest is their good, their eternal happiness. The bondage to Diabolus and to the world is one that brings us to what Bunyan elsewhere called that city of destruction. We've been redeemed. There was a price that was paid for our deliverance from this slavery. And the price that was paid was not one paid with such menial, corruptible stuff as silver and gold. It was the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And you think even of that, the Old Testament imagery that's just overflowing here as the Passover lamb and other animals for various other sacrifices were set apart from the flock and were examined so that their significance as an appropriate type could be discovered and displayed. You didn't take a diseased lamb, one that was spotted or one that was impure in some way, as that's your sacrifice. And folks, it's a lot more than just the principle of a guy, well, I'll get rid of this animal, it's not worth much to me anyway. No. The imagery. What was the price of our redemption? And you think of our Savior as described here, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here He is untouched by the curse, unaffected by the fall and by sin. Here Christ is worthy of the Father's acceptance. Here is a man accepted of God. Price that was paid. Again, we hasten over precious and deep words and truth. But come with me quickly to our third thought in the 21st verse. Who by Him do believe in God, as a the wealth in that phrase as well, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. Pause with me again. Don't let an over-familiarity have us miss this. This, as we find reading in Acts, is it not the apologetic of the disciples? God raised him from the dead? Does this not speak to us so vividly and powerfully of the accomplishment of our justification? He was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. The Father raised him from the dead. But then notice that next phrase. One, I think very often we can, in our rapid reading, run right over. I think that's one of the advantages at times of reading another version. If you become familiar enough with the phrases that you can read them so rapidly and not be stopped so that you can think of them. But here that phrase, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. In what capacity was Christ given glory? He possesses infinite glory from eternity as the eternal Son. But here's a capacity in which he's given glory. This again is that which he's accomplished in our nature. A man has ascended to glory. A man is seated at the right hand of the Father. This is our covenant head. This is our elder brother. This is our Redeemer. This is our Savior and friend. We are joined to Him. And what's the terminology Peter rested on so heavily in those opening verses? He spoke about this salvation that the prophets desired to look into. Our inheritance. It's because we're joined to Him. This one, this new man, this new head of a new people that's been given glory. What's the result of seeing that position in Christ and understanding that gospel truth? This, I say, is our third and last thought. A confidence encouraged that your faith and hope might be in God. Peter's writing to a people that are living in the midst of a most wicked culture. And yet they've been given a priceless and eternal gift. That people's us. And we, as we go out from this place day by day, are met with those others, perhaps who we used to run with, to that excess of riot Peter speaks of later. Are we really, with a proper awe of our Father, the proper understanding of the price that was paid to give us that position as sons? With a proper understanding then of the hope, that expectation that is ours? Going to just go on with the world like we're no different than them anymore? No. This is a time of sojourning. We're strangers. This world isn't our home. So let us, with view of a heavenly Father, pass the time of our sojourning in fear. Let us have our hope and our confidence be in our God who has paid so much to make us His redeemed, different, peculiar people. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come pausing even to ask your help in reminding us of the significance of that opening phrase, so many of our prayers, our Father. And remind us today, as Peter so fully been speaking to us, that we're strangers scattered throughout these worldly nations. We're citizens of a new people, a new kingdom, a new judge indeed, but a judge who's also Father, and one who is at great, awful cost purchased us, redeemed us from our slavery, redeemed us, freed us from our bondage, that we might happily and joyfully walk in newness of life. That we might, even as we saw last Lord's Day, look at one who is eternally content and blessed and happy in the Trinity of His persons. And in some of those joyful meditations, hear that phrase, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Live and walk like me, for I'm your Father now. So prosper your word to us, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.